Okay, last week we looked at the difference between grace and mercy. Today we want to focus just on grace, and we'll be doing it for the next couple of weeks. When most people think of grace, they actually are thinking of the word mercy, not getting what you deserve, not getting the punishment you deserve, not getting the consequences you deserve, because those are laid on Christ. So we looked at grace and mercy in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so that the thing that we're basically saved by as a motivation is God's love, working through his mercy, and then the grace is the power that actually accomplishes it. If you take away nothing else from today, I want you to understand that grace is power. It's something that's available to you, and you need to learn how to get it and use it. So that's the whole point of this, getting a grip on grace. You get a grip on it so you can use it. I have a title that has something that you might not be immediately registering in your thinking. It's the coin of the realm of heaven. Now, when our intrepid hikers went through the Alps last week or so, they were in Switzerland. And if you go to Switzerland, dollars do you no good, euros do you good. You need Swiss francs. They don't accept anything except Swiss francs. So you probably discovered that. Dollars, I'm hungry. Nope, need Swiss francs. So if you just happen to find yourself on a hiking trail in Switzerland and you're hungry and you want to buy something to eat and nobody has Swiss francs, the only way you're going to get them is if someone gives it to you. Then once they give it to you, you have the power to get your needs met and accomplish things. Similarly, in the spiritual realm, the thing that enables you to transact business there is this concept called grace. And most people do not have the correct view of grace. It's like unmerited favor. That is always a statement that someone says who has not studied the concept in scriptures. Ever hear that? Even if you think about it in your own mind, realize, study the scriptures to find out what it really means. And we looked at that last week. I'll look again this week, a couple spots where it shows up. The verse I put down here, original outline I'd done called Praising Grace when I was doing a series on Ephesians, is Hebrews 4:16, because it summarizes mercy and grace pretty well. It's in the context of Hebrews 4 of people who were Jewish, who had accepted the Messiah, who were being pressured to go back to the way they were, and he says, no, don't do that. You got so much better stuff with Jesus. And there's a rest that remains, a promise of blessing that God has for you, and so you have to make every effort to enter that rest. That's the beginning of chapter 4. And then because we sometimes screw up and, fail just like the nation of Israel did, he puts in this section towards the end of this chapter. Let's therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. So that's the spot where there's the power, that we may obtain two things. One, or actually obtain one thing, mercy. So that's the forgiveness. That's the, okay, Christ will pay for that for you. Don't worry about it. And then there's part two. And find grace to help in time of need. It's not just forgiveness, it's power. Mercy is more in the forgiveness realm. This is power. It's something that helps you in time of need. In time of need, would you want to have someone say, oh, don't worry about it, it's okay? Or do you actually want to have the power to make the thing happen? And what I hope you see today, and you study this on your own, that grace is power. Next line down, I have this thing. I can. Yes, it works. Mercy is not getting the punishment that we've earned. But grace is getting more than we've earned. And the concept of meritorious grace is alien to the evangelical mind, but it's permeates the scriptures. So grace is something that has a past aspect, and that's something that people relate to mercy. It's got a present aspect and a future aspect, and at least today we'll get through those three, and we'll see how far else we get further. So mercy and grace, we looked at last week as the contrast. So I encourage you to go back and pick that up if you missed it. So as you think about grace, the thing I want you to keep in your mind is that it's all sufficient power. It's all that you need. That's is your all in all. It's all you need. And I looked a lot at this verse last week. I'll just give you the executive summary of it this week. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, actually 8, Paul had a problem. a thorn in his side, something that really, really bugged him. And he asked God to remove it, and he asked him again, and he asked him three times. And this is the Paul who could raise the dead, heal the sick, you know, do all kinds of wonderful things. And he could not get rid of this thing. So he said, God, you know, please take this away. It's like really hindering me. And then God responds, Jesus responds, I think, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul goes on to say, well, if that's the case, I will glory or boast or be delighted with my infirmity, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Grace, in the context, is the power. And he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So you get the strength out of it. So grace is power. It enables Paul to do what God wants him to do, even though physically, in his own strength, he can't do it. It is not about getting his sins forgiven, because that was done on the road to Damascus. For the audience, I was done in 1 Corinthians, even before then when he visited them in Acts. This is 2 Corinthians. So he's talking about the power of Christ working in a believer's life. And that's something that frequently is missed. Grace enables business to be transacted in the spiritual realm with visible effects on earth. You can actually see grace at work on earth. And that's why I call it coin of the realm of heaven. It's what you need to get so you can use it to do things that you couldn't do otherwise. Paul refers to his history in the first epistle he wrote to the Corinthians. Yeah, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's referring maybe to the justifying aspect of grace. God reached down and touched Paul. Actually, he knocked him off his donkey, smacking him on the side of the head because he was doing something stupid, like persecuting God's people. And then God basically forgave him and said, hey, get up on your feet. I got a job for you to do. And Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He made him an apostle. You know, he gave him power to do miracles. I mean, that did some incredible stuff in Paul's life. And then his grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain. So we're going to look at what it means to have grace in vain. Like, vain is worthless, was to no effect, to no purpose. And then he actually gives us a clue. You Bible study fans, I labored more abundantly than they all. Oh, it should have been not. Not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. So you see how the grace was power enabling Paul to work harder than all those other apostles. Paul, how can you say such a thing? You know, you might make them feel bad about themselves. But he was just telling the truth. So God's grace reached out and touched Paul, turned around his life. And then the grace was not to no effect, but it resulted in Paul working. One of the things you're going to see as you look at the use of grace in the New Testament is that it's a thing that empowers believers to do God's will, to minister to others, to serve and love them. Two verses I touched on last week, actually touched on with this one. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 does not specifically mention the word grace, but it talks about the Spirit of God is in us to cause us to will and to do God's good pleasure. Not just to do it, but actually to desire it, which is really phenomenal. So God actually gives you the promptings. And you frequently hear this in the praise time about God prompting people to do stuff that winds up bearing fruit for him and themselves. And then Hebrews 10:20, we're going to look at this, probably not until next week. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. And you might want to ask, what's the relationship between grace and the Spirit of grace? The Spirit gives it, powers it. When you realize that the grace is the thing that enables God's will to be accomplished here on earth, and the Holy Spirit is the one that enables God's will to be accomplished here on earth, and you'll see there's a real overlap between the Holy Spirit and power and grace. So you'll see that as the things develop. Any questions on this? So let's go to the next one. Okay, so most of Christendom can only think in one dimension. And I say this on the basis of reading a gazillion and a half articles, books, sermons on the subject. And they tend to only view grace as something that happened in the past. They tend to view salvation as only something that happened in the past. And again, if you would just get out of concordance and study it and see where it shows up and see its context, you'll realize that both salvation and grace have past, present, and future contexts. So we're going to look at the ones that this is preaching to the choir here, that grace justifies us. So a key verse on this is Romans 3. It's the key chapter on justification. We're justified freely by his grace. That's the agent or the vehicle that causes this stuff to happen through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. He redeemed us just like he redeemed a coupon. Gave himself. Got something in return. God sent forth as a big theological word, propitiation. That means to satisfy. Penalty of some sort by his blood. So he paid the penalty of his blood for covering over our sin, which you get through faith. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness, because when he says, oh, that's okay, it's really not okay. It's, I will cover it. I will pay for it. And he made Christ die on our behalf. And that's what Romans 3 actually made your point of this. In his patience, God passed over sins that were previously committed. He didn't see him. Press the smite button up in heaven, so you know, you're dead. But he wants to demonstrate at the present time, which is New Testament times, his righteousness, that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So on one hand, you got God's holy, doesn't like sin, doesn't deal with it. On the other hand, you have justice, you reward good with good, evil with evil. And then the thing that brings them together is God's love and mercy. And his love actually causes him to pay the penalty. So, okay, the penalty has been paid. It's not like he violated the law, even though they were his laws. He basically said that the death penalty for sin, Jesus paid it for you, and I'll apply that to your account when you exercise faith in Jesus. Last week I looked at this Ephesians verse a little more clearly, more in depth. Same concept of redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins. So that's a justification, okay? That's getting declared righteous. That means you go into heaven rather than the lake of fire. That's the key thing there. According to the riches of his grace, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together. By grace you've been saved. Now, it's referring to the fact that you were justified, but it's also referring to the fact that you, this is the enabling power. Gesundheit. But then there's more than just getting dead in trespasses and made alive. That is justification right there, that little piece. You were dead, and now you're alive. You had no spiritual life, now you got a spiritual life. But then there's more. Raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places with Christ. That is more the future aspects of grace. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding richness of his grace in his kindness towards us that's in Christ. In other words, we're alienated. I use the example of a business partner. A business partner runs off with all the money in the firm and causes you to go bankrupt. You go on, you build back up a business. You come across the guy, the cops catch him, and you decide to say, I'm not going to press charges. I'm going to forgive him. And we have to say, question the justice of that, but, you know, it's nice mercy. And then you say, you know, not only am I going to forgive him, I'm going to take him back in as a partner. Obviously, the person never heard of, you know, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. But what God does is, because we rebelled against him, he actually doesn't cast us off forever. He forgives us. And then he actually invites us to be part of what he's doing in the world and what he's going to do in the future. That is the future grace that he's going to show in the future. So we got some in the past when it canceled out the dead, but there's still more to come in the future. And he goes on to say, for your grace you've been saved through faith. Dealt with this last week. Grace is feminine. Faith is feminine. And the noun form of saved is feminine. But that is neuter. It's a concept. So grace isn't the gift. Faith isn't the gift. You could even argue that saved isn't a gift. The thing that's really the gift of God is this whole concept, being saved through faith. That's God graciously did that. We didn't have to die for our own sins. God graciously provided a solution for that. And it's not because of works we've done, blah, 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 lest any should boast. Any questions on that concept, which I talked about more last week? Let's see if I get a view here. There we are. Titus said the very last thing, we're justified by his grace. Okay? Justified by the power that God displayed in sending Jesus to die for us. But the story doesn't end. I don't know if you can see the very bottom here. At the end of this, first phrase of verse 7, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there's more, and if you understand should, it's subjunctive. Might or might not happen depends on how you respond to God's grace. So justified by faith in his grace, you're good to go to heaven rather than lake of fire. But if you want to enjoy your time in heaven more, you need to become an heir of eternal life. And one of the things that's really clear is that heirship is dependent upon service, obedience, Colossians 3. You receive the reward of the inheritance. The example in the whole Old Testament, nation of Israel got out of Egypt. They were saved. They were delivered from that terrible plight of slavery. But not everybody made it into the promised land. And the parallel in 1 Corinthians 10 says that's just like us in the New Testament. We're delivered from sin, but we don't get the blessings unless we do the things that God wants us to do. So I've talked about that in the past. This is past justifying grace. Okay? This is what most people think of. Not as many verses on it as you would think. These are most of them. Any questions on this? Oh, that's only Colossians 2. Speak now or forever be befuddled. Okay, then I will go to this next aspect of grace. This is the sanctifying the grace. Hope I spelled that right. This is the make them holy grace. This is the make you like Christ kind of grace. This is learn to use the computer better kind of grace. All right. So in Acts 13, Paul went back, visits people. Oh, no, this is, anyway, one of the apostles, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. They got the grace, but you need to continue in it. So how do you not continue in grace? Well, there's a whole section down there. But you're supposed to actually do something more with this grace. Like, how do I continue if you take the incorrect view in God's unmerited favor? Like, if I do anything, then I would merit it. So there's no way you can continue in unmerited favor. So, how do I boldly come before the throne of grace to get the grace? Then I'd be doing something. So he's basically saying, it's the grace that saved you, this power that saved you, there's more to it, continue in it. One of my favorite verses of the scripture. I've got a lot of them, but this one is particularly nice. This is Paul, just before he's dying. He's having his farewell speech with the elders from Ephesus, one of the better churches in the New Testament. And he calls them and tells them this shepherd and oversee the flock and tells them it's going to be savage wolves and all this other nasty stuff that's going to happen, which did happen and does happen. And then he says, okay, brethren, you elder people, I commend you, recommend to you, entrust you to God and to the word logos of his grace. So God and his word of grace, that's what I want you guys to follow. And this word, message, logos of his grace is able to do two things. Edify you, build you up. Good for me. And give you an inheritance. And that inheritance is among all those who are sanctified, who are holy. You'll be holy as he is holy. So that's the essential characteristic of a New Testament believer, is you continue in the word, draw upon the grace, to be able, the power, to be able to get built up in your faith and to help others and get inheritance. So that's, the inheritance among those who are sanctified. You're supposed to be established or strengthened in grace. So Hebrews 13, I gave you just a little excerpt on your thing. This is the end of the letter. He's got some good instructions, like the end of the, it's almost just about the end. Remember, there's a rule over you, I've spoken the word of God to you, so there's that word aspect again. Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct, considering the way of life, what's it going to get them? Follow their faith, and the faith is in the word that gets spoken to you. And then, this is a verse I usually tend to skip over. Don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. So there's that, the word thing again. Teaching and word, same concept. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods that don't profit those who have been occupied with them. And then he has this other really strange phrase. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Okay, so the idea here, you have to remember Hebrews, he's trying to tell them that what you have in Christ and his sacrifice is far better than what you have in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And he's saying, there's actually some pagan background to this you need to understand. You familiar with the ziggurat, the step pyramid thing? Babylon had them, they're famous. And in almost all these temples of the ancient Near East, at the top was a room where they used to gather and watch videos on Friday nights. No, that wasn't going on there. Just see if you're paying attention. And in that room, all the best of the food that was sacrificed was put in a ceremonial meal. So they'd put all the food out to serve the god. So this, the whole concept of, hi, I'm your server. You go to a restaurant? I always brings this back to mind, and I start chuckling to myself, and people think I'm weird. They're right, I am. But anyway, excuse me. So they put out the meal for the god. But since spirit beings are not really known for eating a lot, there'd be other people invited. So the king would be invited. And he would invite some of his favored people. Are the fans on? Please. Thank you. So they would have this meal. And the whole idea was that if you ate the food of a god, you've got the strength of a god. On the battlefield, this was eat your enemy's heart and you get a strength. So it's much more gruesome there. But there, they had nice silverware and everything laid out. And this is where that whole bit about eating food offered to idols, sets up that thing in Corinthians that some of you are familiar with. So the idea is that if you ate the food of a god, you were having fellowship with them. And he's making a reference to the fact that the priests were able to, only the upper echelon, eat the foods of the gods, of the Yahweh. And that was like, we're special because we can do that. And he said, no, it's like, eating the food that is offered to God is not the same thing as, that's not what establishes you. Grace establishes you. God's power establishes you. And we have an altar from which they do not have right to eat. He's using a metaphor like we can have fellowship with Christ. Christ said if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have fellowship with him. And then he goes on to say in John 6, the words that I speak to you, they are my flesh. So it's not talking about communion, it's talking about eating and feeding on his word, which is a major theme in the scriptures. Anyway, you don't have to know all that stuff. The thing you have to do, remember, is we're established by grace. So grace not only saves you, but in the present it gets you established so you don't fall off the path. Grace enables you to enrich others. You know the grace of the Lord. He became poor for our sake so that we might become rich. So this is what grace actually does. It gives us power to be able to help others. Again in Hebrews, previous chapter, let's have grace, which you need to serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. So a lot of people think, oh, I'm doing this for God. God's not impressed. Unless it's done out of his power, it's not, this one down here, it's not acceptable. So one of the key things is you want to make sure you give God what he likes. Grace is something that we can use to be strong. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, so Timothy's a believer. He got 1 Timothy when he was in Ephesus ministering there, and then gets a follow-up letter. And Paul says, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. How do you be strong in the grace? Well, one of the key things you're going to understand about grace, if you drop your eyes down, it's you humble yourself, depend upon God, you ask for it, which is up above in Hebrews, but submitting to God is a great way to get grace. And then if you're strong in the grace, you commit to faithful people who then commit to others also. And you also are able to endure the hardness that you're going to experience when you're trying to pass on truth to others, because we live in a world where Satan opposes it. So that's a key concept of, if you have grace, you're going to be strong. You stand in faith, stand in grace by faith. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And standing in God's grace means we're not standing in our sin, we're standing in God's power, not our weakness. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So you probably get a lot more out of this reading the context on your own to understand where they fit in. But the idea is this is a present aspect of grace that is ongoing and is supposed to result in something. And if you're doing it correctly, you have hope of the glory of God. Which brings us to grace number three. Yeah. Yeah, hope is not, I hope I get my sins forgiven. No, that's already a done deal. That's where faith comes in. Faith gets your sins forgiven, and then faith gets you, Hebrews 11:6, you believe that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. Hope is always the expectation of reward, and it's always variable, subjunctive. It might or might not happen. I hope it turns out, because you're not sure if it's going to. Your sins forgiven, it's already been done. They're already paid for. You're never going to suffer for your sins again. But the hope of glory, hope of reward, that's iffy. That's conditional. So if you're standing firm in grace, you hope you get the glory. You hope you get it. It's the expectation of reward, which actually is going to show up in 1 Peter. Yeah. Okay, within Christianity, you have three major branches. You have Roman Catholicism, you have the Greek Orthodox, and you have Protestantism, although they sometimes don't recognize the Protestants. The thing that distinguishes Greek from Roman is the Greek have a patriarch and the Roman have a pope. Fairly similar in terms of their views of soteriology, which is getting your sins forgiven. The big divide between those forms of Catholicism and Protestantism was distinguished at the Reformation, where you confess your sins only to God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So, where is that? Somewhere in the epistles near the end. And anybody know which one that is? What? 1 Timothy? Thank you. Yeah, first, that fits. And your sins are forgiven by faith. So the confession is only to God. There's no intermediary. You don't have to get them absolved because God has already gone on record as saying, if you confess, 1 John 1:9 is great. If we confess our sins to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. End of story. It's gone. Confess simply means to agree. Oh, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. Pretty simple. So that's a major, there is a distinction in dividing Catholicism, Christianity between Protestants and Catholics. So in the U.S., that's a major division. Yeah, who you confess to, and the fact that the Protestants are much more inclined with the scripture to say that you get your sins forgiven permanently by having Christ as your Savior. Ephesians 1:13 says you heard, you believed, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. End of story. It's done. You can't get that undone. In Protestantism, there's a whole bunch of confusion because they don't recognize that there's a present and a future aspect of salvation. So salvation is used in different contexts just like this. It just comes from people not accurately paying attention to what the words say. So there's lots of people who say, oh, you can lose your salvation. No, you can lose your reward. You can't lose your justification because that's already been paid for. So it's like you're born again. You're a kid of God. You could be a good kid or a bad kid, but you never stop being a kid. So my kids will always be my kids. They could be good kids or bad kids, but they'll always be my kids. You know, the DNA is there. So when we accept Christ, you know, the DNA changes. We now have spiritual DNA. The Spirit's within us, and now we're always his kids. Just like the Jews are his people. They're always going to be his people, but they can be good or they can be bad. It all depends on what they do. Okay, we now go to the next page. The future. This is the good stuff. This is the stuff that people tend to miss. And there's a reason, you know, as long as we're talking about Catholicism and, you know, stuff like that. The reason this is missed is because, Christianity is broad. It's got a big history. A lot of history is not written. A lot of history was written was destroyed by whoever was the prevailing power. So the Roman Catholic Church during the times of the Holy Roman Empire began to assert itself, you know, around 600, 700, 800 AD. We are the kingdom of God on earth. Pope Gregory comes in and says, all other princes must bow to us, namely me. So, you know, Gregory was good. He did some reforming because it really needed reforming, but he kind of went overboard. You can actually read his dictates and realize this ain't quite right. Not exactly kosher, if you want to mix the metaphors there. So they were the kingdom of God on earth, so they said the kingdom is now, there's no future kingdom. Much of Protestantism came in under princes of the Holy Roman Empire, and they basically said there is no kingdom, the kingdom is now. So a lot of the early, quote, scholarship, I put that in big quotes, says that, the kingdom is now, and they tried to downplay the future kingdom. Reading the scriptures as opposed to theology books, you discover God has a plan for the nation of Israel that is not finished and is, you know, for years there were people who believed that God had a plan for the nation of Israel. They were called dispensationalists. We tend to be in that camp more than not. And there was no nation of Israel. And God's going to bring back the nation of Israel, and he's going to bless them, and he's going to set up his kingdom in Israel. Right, yeah, that's going to happen. Well, guess what happened in 1948? The makings of the regathering of the kingdom of Israel. So this is actually exciting times to be living in. The Messiah is eventually going to come back and set up his kingdom. But people didn't want to have the Jews. Like Martin Luther, good guy on faith, wonderful on standing up to the Pope. Didn't like the Jews so much, so his eschatology, studies of the future, is a little bogus. And there's been a lot in Protestantism that have followed that same line. But the biblical view is that there is a future kingdom. That's where God fulfills his promises to the nation of Israel. It's 1,000 years here on earth. And then there's the eternal state. And that's what the book of Revelation points out. So that gets us to the future. The glorification is going to take place in the future. So Peter, the alleged first pope, and he really wasn't, wrote to the Jews who were scattered abroad, talking about the trials that they had to their faith. Because they were expecting the Messiah to come back and set up his kingdom, and it's a couple thousand years, we're still waiting. But he said, your faith, which gets tried by these trials, is going to result in praise, honor, and glory. Romans 2 says these are covenantal blessings given to New Testament believers who do well. Testing of your faith, purified, refined, stands firm, gets you praise, glory, and honor. Oh, when do we get that? When Christ is revealed. And then it goes on to say, this is a salvation that was spoken of by the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, you don't even have to be an English major to figure this out. The praise, glory, and honor are the grace. That's going to come to believers. It's not something given to Jesus. It comes to you. Romans 2 is a great corollary to this. Three verses later, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. So, do those ab crunches in your mind. That's where I do most of mine anyway. And, get your mind tough. Be sober doesn't mean not drunk. Have an accurate view of reality. Record is sound-minded. And rest your hope, expectation of reward fully on the grace that is to be brought to you. When do we get that? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. He comes back and he rewards his faithful servants. And then as obedient children, don't live like you used to. Be holy in all your conduct, as God says, be holy in, as he is holy. And so grace is a future thing that is going to be brought to you when? When Christ returns. All those greetings in the New Testament, grace and peace be yours, are written to people who have already been justified. So why is he wishing for people who have already experienced God's unmerited favor to get more of it? He actually, in the letters, tells them how to get grace and peace, their covenantal blessings. Go back to Phineas, the guy who puts the spear through the fornicating couple back in the Old Testament to stop the plague. And you'll see a covenant of peace is granted to him for his service. So these are covenantal blessings, and all those greetings are talking about the future glorification. And the letters have those in too. So this, I just want to highlight again the Ephesians passage. This raised us up, sit together with Christ. Those are covenantal blessings. In the ages to come, he shows the richness of his grace by having us share in Christ's rule. As we're in union with Christ. Grace is something that you can inherit. That's 1 Peter chapter 3. Husbands, live with your wives appropriately, according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife, as being heirs together of the grace of life. And that's not this life. Life is dominion in the future. You understand the book of Deuteronomy, and you can't understand the Bible without understanding the book of Deuteronomy, because it helps you understand the Old Testament and its flow into the New Testament. So life was dominion. You would be the preeminent nation. You would really live. It's not an idle word, idle thing for you to focus on these words. Moses said, actually God said, these words are your life. And by them, you'll live long in the land. So having the dominion is a key thing. For those of you who have just been studying Philippians, Paul's writing a thank you note to them and expresses his confidence that they were going to continue to support him because they were the only church that supported him in his ministry. And he said, it's okay, proper for me to think this of you. I'm not being mercenary, but I have you in my heart in as much, it's not really a useful English word, but there it is. I have you in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You are all partakers of my grace. Modern translations knocked out the word my. Even the New King James knocked it out. King James had my in there. The original text had my in it. People couldn't understand how you'd be partakers of Paul's grace. Paul got grace as a reward for his service. These people who were supporting him shared in it. Sounds like a pyramid scheme, but it isn't. it's basically, they were investing in Paul's life. They were the original venture capitalist. And as a result, they would share in Paul's reward. So you can have to see that grace is future. It would come to you fully on the grace that it will be brought to you when Christ returns. In the ages to come, you got this. Your heirs, an inheritance, a reward of grace. So future glorifying grace is a major motivation in the New Testament for Paul, for Jesus, for Moses. He's listed in the New Testament, chapter 11 of Hebrews. All these guys are looking forward to the reward of God in the future. Past, present, and future. Yeah. Right, that's actually coming down part two. Remember, look at the verse at the top. Let's boldly come before the throne of grace. The word for bold means one of the translations of this is moral freedom. So you know you're doing what's right. You come before him and say, it's like you go into your boss. He's giving you a project, and you say, Mr. or Mrs. Boss, Ms. Boss, I need this to do the thing you asked me to do. And if you have a good boss, they'll say, you got it. If you have a bad boss, they say, figure it out. We're over budget already. Ah! But it's, you come and ask God for help. Then you have to, by faith, step out and do it. A lot of times, the grace will not kick in until you actually start. Now, the nice thing about Philippians 2, verse 13, the one I shared earlier, God's at work in you to will and do his good pleasure, is he actually will start giving you the promptings to start, at least to ask for help. If you're at the point where you're asking God for help, you're good to go, because you realize, okay, if I've asked him for help, he's already prompted me to get in gear, and then when you start doing it, I just was looking at a writer this week who said, you know, God doesn't give me the grace until I actually, my fingers hit the keyboard. You know, it's like they ask for grace, and then I don't feel like doing it. But then when they actually say, God wants me to do it, I'm going to obey. That's part of submitting yourself to God. Then the grace kicks in. A little down below, this is jumping ahead, but it's worth bearing, hearing this for 2 weeks in a row. The key verse is down there in James. It says, and 1 Peter also has it, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Ooh, gives grace to the humble. Pride, my will. Humble, God's will. Not my will, but God's be done. So if you're saying to God, God, I want to do your will, and I don't see how I'm going to be able to do this, I pray you give me the wisdom that I need to do it, and the strength I need to do it, and the motivation and desire to do it, and actually help me actually get the thing done because it's due tomorrow. And then as you start doing it, God gives you the grace that kicks in. Sometimes you think, yeah, God, I don't want to do anything like this. You know, and then you ask God to soften your heart and say, but I submit to doing your will. I'm going to do it just like you or would, even though I really don't want to do it. But you say to forgive my enemies, I'm going to forgive them. You say to serve my boss, I'm going to serve my boss. You say, you know, to get along with my coworker, I'm going to get along with my coworker. You know, you just do the your thing. As you start humbling yourself, God gives grace and power and makes it a joy to do it. And that's something I covet for people to do, but that's how it actually, this stuff works out. That's the sanctifying grace. The other thing to keep in mind is, if I do this, I not only get benefit now, I get rewarded in the future. So, love your enemies. Why would I ever do that? Because God says to do it. Why would I ever do that? Because he'll reward you for doing it. Oh, you mean this thorn in my side can actually be a means of my future blessing that goes on forever and ever? Wow, bring him on. Who else can I irritate to become an enemy? No, that's kind of how it works. But it's the humbling yourself when you say, like Jesus did, not my will, but yours be done. Then the grace kicks in. When you're committed to obeying Christ, you know, you'll open up the floodgates of heaven. He actually says in Malachi, in their reference to giving, he says, try me now. And, you know, basically says in Haggai too. You know, do what you're supposed to do in terms of honoring God first, and then see if I don't bless you. So you do your part, and then look and look, and then the floodgates open. Right, you have to go back to the Bible. God says it. That's his will, which is why it's really important to understand the scriptures. And you're going to see right now it's going to be linked with truth. Hopefully the next screen says something like that. I know somewhere down the outline it does. And you find out what God says. You say, God wants me to do it. I will do it. And then the grace opens up and the power comes in. And if you look real closely, you'll actually see little pieces of lightning crackling from your fingertips on your keyboard. That's probably why I keep burning up my keyboards. Not. Yeah, just kidding there. All right, so let's see what we got coming up. Off this again. I got to get thinner fingers because I kept hitting these little buttons. Here we are. Things you can do regarding grace. Oh, this is good. Well, at least I think it's good. Hopefully you will too. You can receive it. All right, that's a good thing to do. And you can receive it in vain. You can leave it unfinished, unabounded, and there's even this bit about second blessing, which I don't want to get into too deeply. But it comes from Christ's bank account, which is unlimited. So John 1 has a prologue, And in it, he says, Jesus came to his own, the Jews, and his own did not receive him. There are a few that did. As many as received him, he gave the right power, authority. Actually, that's grace, to become children of God. And then it's those who believe in his name. That's pretty cool. So you believe, become his sons. Then it says, we've told this glory, glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is full of grace and truth. Note the word full. A couple verses later, and of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. One commentator said, it's like manna. You know, you had manna, ate your fill for the next day, and you go back, and there's still more the next day. So God's abundant, limitless grace. So it comes from Christ's bank account, which means it is limitless, because he is full of it, and he passes it on to us. Now, when you focus in on grace and truth, which word of these two words do you think Paul mentions more, not Paul, John, more of in the gospel? Grace and truth. Gospel of John. Yeah, you said truth, you said correctly, because grace is only mentioned three times in this chapter, and then doesn't mention it again. Truth gets mentioned almost two dozen more times. Like, you'll know the truth will set you free, the Holy Spirit's going to come, he's going to guide you in all truth. Truth, 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 blah, blah, blah. Okay, so, like, truth is the vehicle through which you get the grace. I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. That's the truth. However, you can receive it by seeking it, but you can also receive it in vain. God made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That's the propitiation, substitutionary atonement, all that stuff, death on the cross, blah, blah, blah. But why? So that we might subjunctive, might become the righteousness of God in union with Christ. That's the end of chapter 5. So Jesus died for us, not just to get us forgiven, but to enable to get us to become not a positional righteousness, but an experiential righteousness, which is conditional. Then he says, as workers together, blah, 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 we're trying to help you guys, don't receive the grace of God in vain. You receive the grace of God to no effect if you just gain your forgiveness, and then it's your fire insurance policy, you put it in your folder somewhere and forget about it. You're supposed to use it. And he goes on to tell them about how they should use it to minister to others. Second blessing, this is almost a joke. He uses the word, you have a second benefit, some of your translations. It's actually the word for grace. It's some benefit that they get as a result of Paul's second visit to them. It's not some people say, oh, you need a special second blessing. No, that's not. This is Paul basically saying, I came to you once before, I'm going to come again, so you can get a second benefit. You can leave the grace unfinished and unabounded. 2 Corinthians 8 talks about the Corinthians giving to the poor, persecuted Christian Jews at Jerusalem. And he took up collections for them because these guys were being persecuted. They lost their jobs, their homes, and all this other stuff. And the churches would, in the surrounding empire, would send money to help them. And they had this desire to do it, and he's basically saying, see that you abound in this grace also. Talk about the grace of giving. So they could not abound by not following through on what they believe God wanted them to do. Oops, and I'm almost out. Let's see if I can get down a few more things. What things are going to be besides grace? Come on. I beg your pardon? A louder, please?
Pogo stick.
Oh, a pogo stick's on yours. Just the concept of, yeah, pogo stick, you put the pressure down, you jump up, and you get more. You down, you just keep, every time you use it, you can get more. So I dropped that off, yeah.
Question.
Yeah.
The
justification, you could say it's unmerited. So when Christ actually takes someone who's dead and alienated from him, forgives them, that grace is not real. That's the mercy that's unmerited, but the grace is the thing that actually was accomplished. The grace is the thing that accomplishes your salvation. It's God's vehicle he uses for doing his work. And I could even argue, I want it to be argumentative, and hey, why not, that in order to get that, you have to do what God said, which is exercise faith. So there are some views of theology that are totally bogus, which says, oh, you have no say in the matter. Well, actually, the scriptures say you have a lot of say in the matter because God gave you a free will and you need to use it correctly. So you do have to ask for it. You have to receive him. It was to those who received him that he gave the power to be son, but a lot of them didn't receive him. So
it's not that we
necessarily deserve it, but that's what God has to do. Yeah, and also, okay, the grace that we get as a reward is like out of proportion to the work we did to get it. So that's that people find palatable. But as its very elemental piece, it's something that God makes available, but you have to do something to have it in part of your life. Let's see if I can get up. Okay, you can fall from grace. This is a common thing at work. You know, the fair-haired boy or girl, everybody likes, and then they do something silly. Facebook post, who knows what. And then, boom, they've fallen from grace. In other words, they're no longer in favor. But here, Galatians 5, he talks about, if you get circumcised, you go back to the law. So this is another one of these epistles that's designed to keep people from going back to the way they were. Christ is of no effect, benefit. You've fallen from grace. You can ignore grace, and I'll talk more about this in the future. This is talking about people who are believers who go back to the way they were, and they've insulted the Spirit of grace. It's one of the few spots where the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of grace. And you can actually start making the equation between them. And as you do your reading, you might want to, every time you see grace, you might want to put spirit in there and see if it fits. You'll be surprised at how well that works. Again in Hebrews, a lot of good verses in Hebrews. Looking diligently, this is a responsibility of us as body members, lest anyone fail or come short of the grace of God, they become bitter and many become defiled. This word for fail or come short, bless you, was used in chapter 4, verse 1, talking about fearing lest we don't enter the rest. We come short of it by not obeying God. You can pervert grace. I'm going to pick this up again next week here in this page. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Denying the lordship of God, Jesus Christ. So people, and this is really common, people do this in our day and age. Oh, it's all under grace. Yeah, it's all right. And that's an incorrect view of grace. You could say it's under mercy, but people would take the power of God and that was supposed to be sanctifying them because they got it when they got justified and just decide, oh, I'm going to heaven anyway so I can live as any way I want. Well, you're going to miss out if you do. God's intent is that grace be multiplied. So grace and peace, covenantal blessings, be multiplied. How do you get unmerited favor multiplied? You have to have somebody named Paul wish it on you? No, there are things that you can actually do. And then he says, and this is 1 Peter and 2 Peter, seeing that you know, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge. You are supposed to figure out how to grow in grace and knowledge of the Son of God. So we're going to pick it up next week there on this page. You've been giving some thought to how to increase your ability to draw upon God's power and strength to do the things that please Him. And I have to tell you that God is really favorable towards His children when they say, God, I want to do what you want me to do. Help. You think God's going to go up there and say, nah, it's too much skin off my back to help you? You know, the omnipotent, all-powerful God who wants to do His will, who saved you to do His will, who's got great plans for you, of course He's going to help. He's going to help you do His will. All you have to do is go seek it. So remember, if you haven't memorized Hebrews 4:16 at the top, memorize it and put it into practice. Boldly before His throne when you encounter something difficult that you know He wants you to do, say, God, help. Talk about it more next week. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God of infinite grace, the God of every kind of grace, the God who is our all-in-all, sufficient for every need that we face. Thank you that you invite us to come boldly before you to receive mercy for where we've messed up and grace to help us in any need that we have as we're seeking to do your will. Thank you that your power is limitless. Thank you that you've got it in store for us in the future. We can share it with Christ. And I pray you'd help us walk by it to please you and benefit ourselves and others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.